Well, this evening we're turning to Psalm 122, and I mentioned this morning that these are in this wider grouping from 120 to 134, the Psalms of Ascent. And I suggested to you that beyond the literalness of the Old Covenant, where they would literally go up to Jerusalem, that these Psalms are talking to us about the earthly discipleship journey that we're all on as Christian people. And if you'll follow that idea with me here tonight, perhaps, when we get to Psalm 122, the journey that was engaged in Psalm 121 has come to its finish, as it were. They're at Jerusalem now. And here is David himself leading God's people in praise, ultimately not for the earthliness of the city of Jerusalem or the literalness of the temple that was in Jerusalem, but for the glory of God in his church and amongst his people and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, in his life, death and resurrection, has replaced and superseded the temple that once existed in Jerusalem. In Reformed and Presbyterian churches, some of you may know or may remember, it was always the tradition at the end of the meetings of the General Assembly to sing those last three verses of 304, as we have it here in Rejoice, Psalm 122, as the Lord's people went forth in the next year to serve him in the ministry of his church to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, I hope, through the consideration of the psalm in three parts, as outlined on the sermon summary sheet, to encourage us to cultivate certain key attitudes for the glory of God and for the upbuilding of his people as we seek to serve him in his church as those who receive from Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the blessings of everlasting God. Now, Martin Luther, who we know of course, famously said of this psalm that the Jerusalem that is spoken about was the church and the temple was Christ. I've mentioned that there on the top of your service sheet. And we do want to remind ourselves, in the face of some Christian interpretations of the Bible, that now that Christ has come, now that Christ has lived, now that Christ has died, now that Christ has been raised up again from the dead, now that Christ has ascended upon high, now that Christ is enthroned upon high, and now that one day Christ will return, everything that was foreshadowed and outlined in the Old Covenant falls into the fullness of God's grace in and through and by him. So when we talk here in Psalm 122 in language that speaks about the literalness of the Old Covenant, the gates of Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself, and all the rest of it, we understand that we now are drawn closer, if we comprehend the teaching of this psalm properly, into the presence of Christ. Remember that famous scene in John chapter 4, when Jesus is there with the woman at the well. Remember that great scene? And when he said that God would receive worship, not now in any specific geographical place, but in spirit and truth, wherever his name was honoured and his name was glorified. And that's the way I think that we want to read the psalm tonight, and the way that we want to enter into worship together. Now, David is speaking here as the leader of God's people. And in the nine verses, we receive three areas of teaching, I believe, in the way that I want to try and approach Psalm 122 tonight. Now, the Bible, of course, is inexhaustible, can never be exhausted. And the way I'm approaching it tonight can be laid alongside in a complementary way of other ways of approaching this psalm. This is the way I want to read it amongst us this evening. I want us to see here the importance of joy in worship and Christian service. The importance, the absolute essential importance of seeking after unity in worship and Christian service together. And then finally, the importance of the beautiful spiritual blessing of peace. That's so important, isn't it? And the Church of Jesus, in its widest extent, beyond all the denominations, because we believe that's where the ultimate invisible church of Jesus is to be found, according to the teaching of our confession of faith, or the church understood in terms of a denominational grouping, or the church understood in terms of a gathered local church, in different ways, but in the same essence and principle, will grow and develop as these three attitudes that I believe are being revealed here by David in this psalm are cultivated and practiced. Cultivated to glorify God and practiced for the benefit and the blessing of the Lord's people that we rub shoulders with Sunday by Sunday and day by day. So let's go to the psalm directly now. And I want to suggest to you that the attitude of joy permeates the first two verses. Remember what David says here so beautifully in the New King James Version. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, a long time ago, in a denomination far away from where we are tonight, within their hymn book, they had a beautiful hymn. And it was an Austrian setting of this psalm. And rather than the rather prosaic way, I was glad, you know, that means it's a little bit downplayed, the way that the psalm was translated in this version of it was, I was overjoyed. And that is what is being really brought to us here, I think. We, as the Lord's people, should come into the Lord's presence with great joy. Joy not generated by our own selves and by our own hearts, but joy which is ultimately the gift and the illustration of the existence of the Holy Spirit in our lives through his word and by his spirit. And that joy that we are to cultivate through the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God should be that which is manifest when we come together here in terms of the public worship of God that he calls us to. We have this in our heart as a sign of our love for God, but also that we might encourage and build up the people of God. You know, there's many things that perhaps we might have disagreed with in terms of President Kennedy. Remember President Kennedy, JFK, you know, the uncle of RFK, who's in the current American administration. Some of the things that he did, I don't agree with at all. But there was one thing that I've always thought that I do agree with, and I can just remember President Kennedy. It's when, remember, he went famously to the university and said to the students, you know, ask not what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country? And it seems to me that there's something in that, not only for countries, but for the great invisible church, for denominational groupings of churches, and for the gathered local church. That because of the non-Christian worldview that pervades so many minds, even within the Christian church, we are saturated, you know, with a consumeristic outlook. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're looking for the best deal that we can get out of everything. And we're looking very much to be served by everything. Don't think it doesn't affect all of us. It certainly affects me. I have to have attitude checks every now and again, because that's exactly the opposite way that we should be as Christians, isn't it? We as Christians should not be seeking to be served, but to serve. And doesn't that sound like someone that we know and that we love? Of course it does. It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? In that punchline Bible verse that in one way takes us to the heart of the whole of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And what I'm trying to get at here is that the way that we come to worship and service and mission itself should be with an attitude of our being willing through the Spirit and the Word not to get, but to give. When we had the offering this morning, I quoted that great saying of Jesus from where? Acts 20, remember? The saying of Jesus that's not found in the Gospels, but was of such great value to the early Christians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was embedded in the book of Acts, that it might stand forevermore to the testimony of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought that, about the saying of Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not found in any of the Gospels, you know. But it was embedded in the book of Acts, that we would be able to draw on it as one of those great axiomatic points for us to gain our Christian bearings and to live our Christian lives. That we should be people who seek to give rather than receive. And what is more important in our attitude towards God and amongst his people than to cultivate joy and to practice joy? Now, I'm not talking about affected happiness, human happiness. What here I'm talking about is that gift of the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives when we know that we've been redeemed. And because of that, where we want to be servants one toward the other and to build one another up in Christ. And part of the way that we can do that, of course, is by having this attitude of joy. Delight in God and delight in his people and in the fellowship of his people. Here, I think David, of course, who is the one who anticipates the Lord Jesus, foreshadows that same joy that marked Christ himself in all that he did, and particularly in all that he manifested when he served the people of God. Alan Harmon, who's got a commentary on the book of Psalms, put it this way, and I've got the quote, I think, there on the sermon summary sheet. Christian, these two are characteristics of love for the presence of God and the fellowship of his people marked the early church, and they should do so still. And Alan put down as a reference there Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, I just want to invite you to turn with me just to that passage, just briefly. Hebrews 10. We might just read from verse 19 and just see what the writer of the Hebrews says here. This is one of the passages in the New Testament that we draw on to help and guide us in terms of our practice of public worship, certainly, and also private worship. From verse 19, I think it is. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, there's the foundation of all Christian worship and service, Christ himself. Let us draw near. Now, it seems to me that's what we're doing in public worship. That's what we're doing now. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And there's the punchline. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. There's lots we could say about that passage, but this at least we must say briefly as we have our sermon this evening, that being together in times like this is not only a sign that we want to joyfully honour God, but also can be used powerfully by God to encourage others to grow and to develop in their Christian faith and Christian life. And when the spirit of joy is upon us through the Holy Spirit, there is great power that stands within the Church of Jesus. Now, we've all experienced that in different congregations and fellowships that we've been part of. But let us set our hearts tonight on, as members of this congregation and fellowship, in the cultivation of this attitude to please our God and to upbuild and strengthen his people. That's the first theme that we want to briefly touch on this evening. But there's a second one, and it comes in verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now I suggest to you this evening that what's being modelled for us here, in a second way, is the importance of Christian unity. Unity. And that is a very powerful and valuable thing. You might remember in Psalm 133, where the psalmist writes, how blessed it is when the brothers are united together. And how powerful a thing spiritually that is. In Bible churches of various orders, unity should never be read as uniformity. You know, a kind of regimented religion. That's not what we're talking about here. But in Bible churches like ours and others who may differ with us on secondary matters, we might say, we see the importance of unity, yes, through the diversity of the kinds of people who are members of the congregation. One of the things that's thrilled me in the 35 years I've been associated with our own little church, the PCWA, is that growing sense of gospel unity that we've had through the diversity that we have. Through our Japanese church, through our English-speaking churches with various kinds of English-speaking people, in our Sudanese church, in our Chinese church, in our Korean church, with all of the different kinds of leaders and ministers we have, who are very different one from the other. By the amazing kindness and grace of God, we have seen a unity in the midst of that diversity. And that, friends, is something to appreciate greatly, to defend resolutely, and to enjoy heartily. We don't need uniformity in the wrong sense, but what we do want is unity together in Christ in the right way. We're all different. We've all had different experiences. We've all come from different backgrounds. But we are united ultimately, as they were, in Christ, in the Lord, in the testimony of Israel, as it's put in this Old Covenant passage. And that central unity, of course, is Christ the Lord and his worship. I think it's so important, isn't it, to continually affirm the centrality of Jesus in his church. Remember, it's Jesus who said that if we lift him up, what will happen? He will draw all men unto him. And may we lift Christ up even more highly in the time that God gives us in this congregation in future days. May we lift Christ up even more highly, that others would be drawn to him. We may lack many things. We may be very unattractive in ourselves. I'll speak for myself here. You look like beautiful people here. But we may be very unattractive in ourselves, right? But Christ is so attractive, isn't he? And his name, which is like ointment poured forth, remember, Solomon said? His name, which is like ointment poured forth, needs to be lifted up. That we might be unified together around him and speak much of Christ and not so much of the things that we may not all agree on. Speak much of Christ that we might be unified together, because if we are unified together, God will bless not only us but others who come into our midst here. For you see, if we're united in our worship, that is of Christ, this will lead to two things. First is true Christian service. Now, how we need that today, diaconal service, mercy ministry, caring and love for other people. It's a very cold and lonely world out there. And I don't just mean the Antarctic weather we're getting here in Albany this afternoon. It's a very cold and lonely world out there. People need the love of Jesus, not just in words, but in deeds. They need Christian service of this kind. And worship will fuel that, won't it? If we are filled with the worship of Christ, who cared so much for people, what was one of the most attractive things about Jesus? That he cared for people. Then we will care for others, and he will use us. And of course, the perfect complement to service is the engagement together in Christian mission. Remember, we used to have this debate, didn't we? What was more important, mission and evangelism or worship? And remember, it was John Piper who wrote that famous book that finally really confirmed in many evangelicals' minds that the primary task of the church is to worship God, and mission and service will always flow out of that. And I think that's partly what is being spoken about here, as the Bible calls the diverse tribes of Israel together to gather in Jerusalem to worship the testimony, to come under the testimony of God and to receive his blessing and benediction, which for us who live under the new covenant is worshipping our risen Lord Jesus and then going forth in his name to preach his gospel. Isn't that exactly what happened at the end of Matthew's gospel? When Jesus appeared to them, remember it says they worshipped him, and then he gave to them the great commandment to go into all of the earth. Let us therefore cultivate a spirit of unity in worship towards Jesus together, and in that unity that we share in Christ, then go in his name together to serve and bring mission to this world that is so needy around us. We've only got one other thing to say as we come to a conclusion this afternoon, and of course it is this third attribute of peace, beautiful attribute of peace. You know, we all know about the sins of the church, we all know about the troubles of religion, we all know about the problems that constantly plague organized religion, but when you begin to read the Bible and see these kinds of themes in it, it's so attractive, isn't it? Joy, unity, and now finally peace. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, a long time ago, Sharon and I used to live in Melbourne, and we lived right in the heart of inner urban Melbourne, not in inner city Melbourne. We didn't live in Melbourne City, but we lived just immediately outside of Melbourne. And we lived so close to the city of Melbourne, we could walk into the city centre quite easily from where we lived. And one of the Melbourne institutions we used to walk past when we used to walk from South Yarra, from Punt Road where we lived, through the Botanical Gardens, past the Great War Memorial that's there, down St Kilda Road into Melbourne, was Melbourne Grammar School, which is very famous in Melbourne. And if you ever Google it, you'll see that it's got this great long list of people who were graduates of Melbourne Grammar. Rivaled only by Scotch College and Hawthorne, the Presbyterian one. Melbourne Grammar is the Church of England one. And I remember walking past there many, many times, and I'm a bit slow on the uptake, but gradually as I walk past Melbourne Grammar, I noticed that on the wrought iron gates, because, you know, they're sort of trying to make it a little bit of England and Australia. It's very English, if you know English schools. On the wrought iron gates, in Latin, because, of course, you know, they're highly educated, these people, they had these words, ora et labora. And I thought, what does that mean? Ora et labora. It means to pray and work. And it's a very famous motto. I think it goes right back into monastic history as the foundation stone of monastic Christian practice. That in the ancient monasteries, you know, from the 3rd and 4th century onwards, where civilization itself survived in some of the darkest periods the world has known, the whole thing was actuated, was was expressed by prayer and work. That's what the Christian life was about. And if you look at the verses here, 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, I think we can see there prayer and work. In fact, it says to pray for the peace, doesn't it? It actually says that. And then at the end, I'll seek your good. That's the work, isn't it? So here in the Bible, we've got that great encouragement of the fact that peace doesn't just come naturally in that sense. In fact, in this world of sin, the kind of peace that's being spoken about here is actually very unnatural, isn't it? But this is what we're to pray for and what we're to work toward. And the cultivation of this attitude and of prayer and of work toward peace is very, very significant and important indeed. Now, we could extrapolate these ideas out at a very large level, couldn't we? Because remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Didn't he say that? In his summary of the Mosaic Covenant, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, remember? Didn't he say that it's a special regard and blessing in the kingdom of God for those who pray and work for peace? Yes, he did. And I don't think we probably need, therefore, any more warrant or encouragement to be people of peace. This, of course, is the ancient Hebrew idea of shalom, isn't it? You know, the holistic view of peace. Not just the cessation of warfare, but the cultivation of good relationships and all the rest of it that makes that word shalom, even to this day, as a loan word from Hebrew into English, such a beautiful word even for us to hear. And within the church at a wider level, perhaps Christians and other groups, or within our own little collection of congregations, and certainly within our own gathered church here in Albany, what a wonderful thing for us to pray and work for. Peace amongst us. I hope we do pray for peace amongst us, and I hope we're working toward it too. How can we do that? Well, it seems to me, after having many, many mistakes the other way, that the way that we talk about people is vitally important, and the things that we say. Christian foot and mouth disease, anyone? Got to be so careful, haven't we? Those of us who've been elders or ministers or pastors or whatever we might want to call us, or Christian leaders in whatever church that we might have been part of, don't we know it? Can't we see it coming down the railway track? Someone says something and you think, oh, let's watch what we say. And let's try, as we conclude this afternoon, through our words, as we prayerfully consider our service and ministry within the church, to build one another up and to promote peace in our midst. But let us also, more importantly, think about those inner attitudes. Now, I've been thinking a lot recently about hypocrisy and secret sins in my own life for all sorts of reasons. And I think this is where looking at our own attitudes towards other people is very, very important indeed. We need to pray and work for peace. And as we conclude tonight, we need to ask ourselves, you need to ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, are we cultivating the proper Christian joyful attitude as we seek to worship our God and to be amongst his people? Are we doing everything we can to bring the Lord's people together in unity? You know, unity is so powerful spiritually, isn't it? Paul can punch through the devil's stronghold. And are we people of peace? Can it be said of me? Could it be said of you? Could it be said of us that we're blessed because we are peacemakers? Worth pondering. Worth thinking about, worth considering as we seek to close worship today and as we seek to draw God's word for our own lives and hearts from Psalm 122. May he bless us and lead us and guide us and keep us through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.